Pastor John Wang has been pastoring. He pastors in California, Costa Mesa, California. He has been pastoring for over 30 years. He is a missionary, a worship leader, and he also is the director of a pastor's school down there. And he teaches at Calvary Chapel Bible College. And it's just been so good. And one thing I love about him, I told this to you guys for the people who are here this weekend, but he always mentions the name of Jesus in every sermon. Like, you can count so many times. He lives out the gospel, guys, and he is anointed. And so, guys, give a round of applause for Pastor John Wang.
Thank you. Well, it's great to be here with you guys again tonight. And I'll tell you, this has been refreshing for me. So as much as I've been encouraged from you with the feedback that I've received of how God's been encouraging you and meeting you in different specific parts of your lives, I just want you to know what a blessing you are to me. And I think this is one of the things that I love the most about being able to travel to different places and especially different parts of the world. And you get to gather with people that love Jesus like this, and you realize, you know what? This love that you guys are experiencing, the love of Jesus vertically and horizontally, this is happening all over the world. And I think we need to be reminded of that sometimes, because sometimes in our own communities, we feel like we're all alone, and we feel like the prophet Elijah, right? Lord, I'm the only one you have left. And the Lord says, listen, I still have another 800 prophets who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And just to be reminded that not only here in Canada, in the U.S., but also in Asia, in Africa, in Europe, in Australia, just people all over the world are gathering like this to worship Jesus. And what's so sweet about Sundays is to know that when you collectively gather in your local churches, you are gathering with millions and millions of Christians around the world to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. And we need to remember that. Our Jesus, he's not someone that's just still hanging on a cross. Our Jesus, they buried him, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. So however you think about Christianity, one thing that we need to always remember, it is a living reality. Because Jesus is alive, so we're alive. And so tonight, I want to spend some time talking about Jesus. And, you know, this theme for this weekend has been seasons. And so last night in session one, we looked at spiritual growth, and there in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we talked about how from the point that a person is born of God, there are seasons that we all experience, these three stages of spiritual growth. From being a newborn, new Christian, to becoming young adult Christians, to becoming mature Christians. And we spent some time unpacking the meaning of those words found in 1 John chapter 2. And then this morning, we talked about that season of valleys. We talked about how in life that we're going to find ourselves on mountaintops, we're going to find ourselves in valleys, we're going to find ourselves in good times, and we're going to find ourselves in difficult times. It's interesting when you read the book of 2 Kings, when the enemies of Israel were coming against Israel, that one of the things that the enemies declared was, let's go fight the people of Israel down in the valley. And the reason why they wanted to fight them in the valley is because the enemies of God said, oh, the God of Israel, he's the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. And what they found out was God is not only the God of the hills, but he's also the God of the valleys. And it's in those valleys. Remember, it's in the valley that David brought down Goliath. And what giants are in your life? What valley are you stuck in tonight? And you feel like, is there ever going to be that ray of sunshine that I'll be able to feel on my face again? And the Lord says, listen, I'm with you in the mountaintops, and I'm with you in the valleys. On the mountaintops, transfiguration. But in the valleys, giants come down. And it's good to be reminded of that. Yes, he's the God of the hills. Yes, he's the God of the valley. And those are the seasons that we go through in life, the ups and downs, and Jesus is there. He said, and though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you, right? Well, tonight, I want to finish up our three-part sessions on seasons by looking at John chapter 4. So I'm going to ask you guys to turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And I want to start our time tonight by reading verses 34 on through 38. And so Jesus here speaks about seasons. And in this passage, Jesus has a particular season in mind. And so I'm going to read verses 34 on through 38, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at this passage in detail. So John chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. We read that Jesus said to them, that's his 12 disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Let's pray. Father, this evening again, we want to ask you that as we close up this conference, and Lord, the whole theme of seasons is so relevant for all of us as Christians, because every single one of us are at one point or another in one particular, one specific season in life. And Lord, the one theme that has been repeated again and again these last couple of days, that you alone are the constant, constant. Lord, I pray that you'll remind us of that again tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand why we need Jesus. And Lord, work that into our hearts, work that into our minds by your Holy Spirit through the pages and the preaching of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the verses that we just read, we're entering into this story in the middle of it. And so just like any story, there's a beginning and there's an end, and there is the main body that's contained in it. So for us to really understand what Jesus is talking about here in these verses, is we need to understand the whole story. Now, John chapter 4 is probably one of the more familiar stories in the New Testament. It's definitely one of the more familiar stories in the Gospel of John. Because enter the character, you have Jesus and his disciples, and they enter into the middle region of Israel called Samaria, and enter another character by the name of the Samaritan woman. And the location where all this stuff happens is in a town called Sychar at a well. And here Jesus makes some of the most well-known and profound, spiritually profound statements that I want us to wrap not only our minds around, but with God's help, to wrap our hearts around. And so I want us to go back, hit the rewind button, and go all the way up to chapter 4, verse 1. And the purpose of this Bible study is not to be a comprehensive, exhaustive, verse-by-verse study of John chapter 4. That's going to be Brent's job on Sunday mornings, you know, as this church is launched into the Gospel of John. What I want to talk about is how the verses that we just read, it fits into this bigger narrative and what we can walk out of this place tonight with. All right? So in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Judea, you guys remember, is the southern region of Israel. So if you could try to imagine a map of Israel, you have the southern part and the southern part is called Judea. Jerusalem is there. Bethlehem is there. And then Jesus now is traveling north to the northern region of Israel called the Galilee. And there is Cana, Nazareth is there. And the reason why Galilee is on the map is because there is a body of fresh water, a lake up there that's known as the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is traveling from south to north. But then John brings this point up. He says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I'm sure that you guys have heard this before, but listen, for a Jew reading this story and coming to those words that he has to pass through Samaria, that would cause every good Orthodox Jew to stop in their reading and say, wait a minute, what do you mean he has to pass through Samaria? You see, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the Samaritans had no respect for the Jews. You see, when in the Old Testament history of Israel, when God brought the Assyrians in as judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, remember, the nation of Israel and its history was divided into two kingdoms. You have 10 kingdoms, the 10 tribes of Israel. They became their own kingdom, and they were known as the kingdom of Israel, and the capital city there was Samaria. And then in the southern kingdom, there was Judah and Benjamin, and they were known as the kingdom of Judah, and the capital city there was Jerusalem. But when God allowed the Assyrians to come in as his instrument of judgment to not only conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, but to also scatter them throughout the world, one of the things that the Assyrians did in wanting to try to eliminate Israel's identity is they started bringing in Gentile pagan idol worshipers and caused these Gentiles to now marry the Jews that were there, and then their offspring were considered half-breeds, half-Gentile, half-Jew. And for someone who is a dedicated, law-abiding Jew, that was wrong. And so they became known as the Samaritans. And because they weren't pure-blooded, 100% Jews, the religious Jews said, you know what, Samaritans, you are not allowed to worship with us in Jerusalem. You're not allowed to come to the temple and offer your sacrifices. In fact, we don't even recognize you as God's people. And so what the Samaritans did, because of all this racial prejudice, is they said, fine, you know what we're going to do? We're going to create our own religious system. And so instead of Jerusalem, they went up to Mount Gerizim. And instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem, they created and developed their own temple. And man, that just fueled the fires of hatred and bigotry between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, the reason why I bring all this stuff up is because all that history, it's going to come into play in this narrative. But because the Jews disliked the Samaritans so much, even though the fastest route from Judea up to Galilee was through Samaria, the Jews felt like to even touch the dirt of Samaria would bring defilement to them. So you know what they would do? They would mark out some extra time to go around Samaria and then get to Galilee, or from Galilee to Judea to go around Samaria. No religious law-abiding Jew would ever say, I need to go through Samaria. In fact, they would say, I need to not go through Samaria. Why is this so significant? It's significant because one of the things that we see early on in the ministry of Jesus is that Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, he's also the Savior of Gentiles. Jesus here is making a radical statement where he is now breaking into and crossing over racial divide. And this is one of the things that I love about Jesus so much, is when you look at heaven in Revelation chapter 5, it is not just one demographic of race. But the Bible says that when John saw heaven, he saw people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation and people. This is one of the reasons why I believe personally that in heaven, even though we are there together as the body of Christ in our glorified state, that God still is going to maintain all of the multicultural diverseness as the body of Christ when we're there in heaven. Because when you see people from every tribe, tongue, race, people, and nation together glorifying Jesus, and there is no bigotry and there's no prejudice, but they're all together as the body, the family of God, you know what it does? It glorifies Him. And the reason why you have people from all the nations of the world there in heaven is because Jesus needed to go through Samaria. I love that. I love that so much. And so Jesus, he goes through Samaria. And then we read there in verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So many Bible scholars believe that this is about noontime. Jesus comes to a landmark. Now think about this. There is a well that is a functioning well, and it has been serving this little community since the time of Jacob. I mean, this is Jacob in the book of Genesis. For thousands of years, this landmark well has been serving the people in this community. Well, there's more we could say about that, but I don't have time for that. So what I want us to see tonight is that Jesus comes to this landmark location and he sits there, not because of some random act, but he has an appointment to keep. What we discover as we see the story with hindsight is that the reason why he had to go through Samaria is because there was a divine appointment that had to be kept. Because remember, we read it in this passage, right? In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist David, that the book of Acts tells us that David wasn't just a king, he wasn't just a psalmist, but he was also a prophet. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking messianically, Jesus said in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O God." And then later in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting Psalm 40 and identifying that David was seeking by the Spirit on behalf of the coming Messiah, again he reiterates Jesus saying, "I have come to do your will." And then later in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I always do the things that please the Father." So listen, everything that's happening in John chapter 4, it is not some random act. The reason why Jesus is going to encounter this woman that we're about to be introduced to is because it was the will of God. And again, there's some really great application for all of us here too, because there are moments in our lives, in those seasons of life, right, that God begins to bring people into your life and into my life, and they enter into your story and my story, and we need to remember none of those things are random acts. They might feel like random acts at the moment, but they're really divine appointments. So that meant that yesterday morning when I got up at 5 in the morning and I had called the Uber driver, and the Uber driver picked me up at 5:40. And so from my house to LAX, Los Angeles International Airport, it's an hour drive. Sitting there in that car talking with this man, Fabian, I realized, you know what? This is not a random act. out of all the Uber drivers on planet Earth that could be driving me right now to the airport, I get Fabian. And guess what? Fabian and I had a great conversation about Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, if you remember the name Fabian, will you pray for Fabian tonight that the gospel will bear forth fruit in his life? You see, all of these moments where people are placed in your life and in my life, God is giving us an opportunity to do his will. And Jesus understands this. And then we read, verse 7, here comes the character. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Can you hear the racial tension in those words? Like, there's shock, but there's also a bit of, I think, arrogance. Like, you, what are you talking to me for? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Now, keep in mind, this woman is not thinking spiritual at this point. Now, we hear the word living water, and we immediately spiritualize that, right? Because later, Jesus is going to make clear that he's talking about spiritual life. But in this woman's mind, she's thinking, okay, there's well water and there's river water. You see, living water is in the natural living water, because well water, it stays still. It's stagnant. It's a well that collects water as it rains and it fills up, and you draw from the same water that's been sitting there day after day after day. Whereas living water is water that is in constant flow. And so you can imagine her perplexity. "You're going to give me some river water? Where's the river? And where's your bucket? How are you going to give me this river water?" I think that she's thinking, this guy has been out in the sun too long. He's one of those homeless, crazy people, and he's wanting to get something from me. But then Jesus now gets to the heart of the matter. Notice this woman says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, the woman sarcastically responds, "Well, then, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." In other words, she's saying, "You know what? This is exhausting work. I would love to not have to come out here every day and draw water out of this well. So why don't you just give me some of that water? And just give me some of this river water so that I would never have to come back out here and work. I could just sit back in my easy chair and just enjoy life instead of having to work all day." She still doesn't get it. And so Jesus then, wanting to go direct to her heart to apply, and we're going to come back to the meaning of living water. Notice he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Talk about a command that seems so unrelated to this conversation. But from hindsight, we discover how related it really is, right? Jesus wants to get to her longing. One of the things about the spiritual condition, because here's the deal. Every single one of us, we need to understand that we were created in God's image. And that means that how we think about who we are cannot be limited to the mere natural. But science that tries to exist without God. And that's really not valid science, right? But when evolutionists want to call themselves scientists and they call their theory science, and they're trying to develop a system without God, they want to keep everything in the natural. But whenever you try to understand life and process life in the natural, you will be confronted with contradictions your whole life. For example, we hear about these mass school shootings, right? Now think about what kids are being taught in school. We're all the products of random chance. There really is no meaning to life. We're all accidents that somehow we were able to manage to exist over random processes through millions and millions of years. We are really no different than the animals in the zoo because we're all a part of the animal kingdom. And one of the things that we learn about the animal kingdom is that it's the survival of the fittest. And so we're constantly ingraining into the minds of our kids, you want to be survive, or you want to survive in this world, then you've got to prove your dominance over the people around you. Guys, that kind of language empowers people. It empowers people, and especially people that are really broken. There are people that are empowered to say, you know what, I'm going to try to take control then. I'm always the kid that's ignored. I'm always the kid that's rejected. I'm always the kid that's marginalized. You know what, I'm sick and tired of being that kid. And so if it's survival of the fittest, then here's one way I can demonstrate my power. And sadly, we hear in the news about these kids that'll pick up guns and start shooting people, and it's these mass killings. And all of a sudden, those same people in biology class that's saying, survival of the fittest, you're no different than the animal kingdom, is now saying, why are you acting like animals? What? What do you mean, why are they acting like animals? Isn't that the whole basis of your teaching? You're telling them you're nothing but an animal, a product of random chance, and it's survival of the fittest. So now they're trying to apply the things that you've learned. Okay, I'm going to be the one who's fit, and I'm going to be the one who's going to overpower the other people around me because I'm sick and tired of being marginalized and pushed around and rejected. And so I'm going to practically carry out everything I've been taught. Guys, you understand the difference between animals and man? You see, in the animal kingdom, animals are conditioned by their past, right? So when we talk about animals, it's what their backgrounds were like, what their setting was like, what their environment was like. That is why animals behave the way they do today. Man is not that way. Man was not designed to be determined now by the past. We were designed to be pulled by our future. That's why the Bible says that God put eternity in our hearts. So think about this. When you gave your hearts to Jesus Christ, what is it about your past that changed? Like if you hit the rewind button of the story of your past life, is there any change to the narrative? No. The moment you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, did God rewrite your past history? No. We can look back at our life and still hit all those memories of mess and brokenness and chaos and crisis. But what is it that changed the moment you gave your heart to Jesus? Our future. All right? Our future changed. And now because our future changed, before we were Christians, we were going to hell. So we live like people going to hell. But now because Jesus came to our rescue and we're going to heaven, because we know we're going to heaven, now we live like people going to heaven. So in evolution, they say, you are the product of your past. The gospel says, no, you're pulled by your future. And Jesus wants this woman to understand this. So go call your husband. You see, everything about what she was thinking was natural. Jesus wanted her to understand, you know what? You don't even recognize your own spiritual need. So let's start there. Let's recognize a spiritual need, and then we can come back and talk about living water. So the woman says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Wow. He just exposed her sinful lifestyle. Like, how desperate must this woman have been for love to have gone through five broken marriages that she gave up on marriage? By this time, the fact that she was still with a guy meant that she was starving for love, starving for companionship. She just didn't want to be alone. But the fact that she gave up on marriage meant that she just gave up. Like, she'll take lust over love. As long as someone's given me something, that's how broken she was. And Jesus wanted her to understand, listen, this is going on in your heart. You're not going to understand your need for living water until you understand how thirsty you really are. You're so desperately searching for companionship and love that you've gone through five broken marriages and you're still with the guy, and now you want to be in a relationship with zero commitment. Zero commitment because you are probably expecting this relationship to fail too. Guys, I'll tell you, there's nothing more heartbreaking than talking to a young 20-something-year-old girl. And she says, "I'm a lesbian." And then I hear her story and then I ask her, "So what was it in your life that caused you to go that route in life?" Now, there are some people that would just say, "Well, you know, I feel like since I was a little girl, I just had these desires." But you know what? More often than not, I'll hear these girls that'll say, "You know what? I've tried dating guys. But all the guys that I ever date, they're all just jerks. And the most meaningful relationships I've ever had, conversations, companionship, they're generally with other girls. These other girls that I hang out with, my friends, they seem to be more understanding about where I am in life. And you know what? It's during that time I just realized I must not like guys. I think what I'm really longing for is a female companion." You see, for her, it's not about physical attraction. Now, she might have gotten to that point, but it all started with the fact that she's so hungry for meaningful, loving relationships. And that's a great word for us guys too. Man, we have got to revive the word gentleman, men. Guys, women are starving for that. But here's this woman, broken. And Jesus here is wanting her to see and recognize her need. And so the woman responds by saying, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Do you see what she's doing? It's called deflection. Jesus is wanting to deal with her sin. She doesn't want to deal with it, so she starts an argument about religion. Have you been in conversations like that? You start talking about how people are, and you start talking about the gospel, and immediately they bring up the subject, controversial subjects of religion. And so this is what she's bringing up. You say Jerusalem, we say Mount Gerizim. You say sacrifice in Jerusalem, we say sacrifice in Mount Gerizim. All right, what do you say? Jesus said in verse 19, or excuse me, in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now listen to this, verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." I love verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I love this section of scripture. I don't want you to miss this. Jesus here in the verses that we just read just stated his rescue mission plan. The reason why I bring this up is because I think that for a lot of Christians, their understanding of salvation is way too small. If you ask, in general, most Christians, what is salvation? Generally, people will answer with, salvation is being saved from something, right? Salvation, oh yeah, I know what salvation is. Salvation is being saved from sin. Salvation is being saved from darkness. Salvation is being saved from hell. That's salvation. Now, that's true, but that's only partially true. Guys, when we're celebrating salvation, we're not only being saved from something. Listen, salvation means that we're saved from something for something. We're saved from Satan and we're saved for God. We're saved from sin and we're saved for righteousness. We're saved from hell and we're saved for heaven. And ultimately, Jesus tells us here that God's rescue mission, God's rescue plan was worship. Worship. I'm reading through the book of Exodus right now in my daily Bible reading. And it's striking again, as I'm reading through this book again, how many times God tells Moses, or Moses tells Pharaoh, let my people go, or God telling Moses, hey, I want you to lead my people out, where? To this mountain that they may worship me. The goal of salvation in the Exodus story, the goal of salvation in the gospel story is always worship. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, during the time of God's judgment on planet Earth, God's going to commission an angel to fly to every nation of the world proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 14 tells us what his sermon is. You know what the gospel message in Revelation 14 is? Fear God and worship Him. Why is worship the goal in salvation? Because it's in worship that God restores us back to the original intent of creation. It's really important for us to understand that when God created man and God created women in His image, He didn't create man and woman because He was lonely. Guys, if God didn't create anything, God would have continued to be content and satisfied throughout eternity. This is one of the reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity is so powerful. Because the Bible says that God is love, right? It doesn't just say that God is loving. The Bible says that God is love. And the only way that that statement can be true is if God is triune. Because in Trinity, we believe that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 teaches us that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. But that word one in Deuteronomy 6:4, it's an interesting Hebrew word. It's the word echad. So if you ask a Jew, hey, what does Deuteronomy 6:4 sound like? He would say, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai echad. That is Deuteronomy 6:4. And echad, that word for one, it means compound unity. Because God, He is one in substance, He is one in nature, but He revealed Himself three in persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because you have a community in Trinity, guess what? The Father is passionately in love with the Son and the Spirit. The Son is passionately in love with the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit is passionately in love with the Father and the Son. Love has always existed in God. That's why the Bible could say God is love. Now, if there was no community, if there was no Trinity, and there was one absolutely one person, like Islam teaches, then you can't say God is love. Now, you can say God is loving, but you can't say God is love. The only way that statement in 1 John 4 works, that God is love, is that God has to be triune. And because God is triune, listen, he was already satisfied in complete love. Then why did he create man? Number one, for his glory. And number two, because God is love, he wanted to create something that could serve him as the object, as a object to love and to reflect his nature in the way that man loves God in worship. So you want to know why God made man? Think of it this way. In worship, being created in the image of God, we're like mirrors, right? Like this morning, I'm sure that all of us, one of the things that we could all say that we did together is we got up and we went and looked at ourselves in a mirror. Now, the function of the mirror is to reflect back to the person looking into it his reflection. That is the function of the mirror, and the glory of the mirror is the reflection of the person looking back into it. Now, when we look at the mirror, because the glory is the reflection, none of us were thinking this morning, oh my gosh, this is like the best mirror ever. Man, I just want to rip this mirror off the wall right now. I want to take it to church so that everyone can see how amazing this mirror is. No one thinks that way because the mirror is not the glory. The reflection is the glory. But when is it that you notice a mirror? When it's dirty. When a mirror is dirty, then it begins to draw all the attention, all the affection onto it, or when it's broken. Guys, that's exactly what sin did. Guys, when we were created in the image of God, we were created like mirrors. Because being created in the image of God means that we could reflect back to God a reflection of who he really is. And that is what we call worship. So this is what worship is supposed to be. God looks into our lives and he reveals himself. He shows us more of who he is. And so he says, I am holy. You know what we do, creating the image of God? We respond to him by saying, yes, Lord. We reflect that back to you. Lord, you are holy. God says, I am gracious. And we say, yes, Lord, you are gracious. The Lord says, I am merciful. And we say, yes, Lord, you are merciful. That's why worship is a big deal. But whenever we start making worship about how I feel or my likes, my dislikes, dirty mirror. Because the function of the mirror is to reflect back to God his glory, his reflection. But sin broke it. When sin entered the world, it's like taking a brick and just chucking it at a mirror and it shatters and you see how everything is broken about the mirror, and because it's smashed, because it's broken, now it's just sucking all the attention to itself. Look at me. It's all about me, myself, and I, the trinity of stupidity. It's like we're going to replace the true trinity with me, myself, and I. That's why being created in the image of God, even though the reflection is broken, we can still see glimmers of that image, even in non-Christians. Have you met a really nice non-Christian? I have. I've met non-Christians that have better marriages than a lot of Christian marriages I know. I've known non-Christians that seem to be more generous and more benevolent than a lot of Christians I know. And people are thinking, how's that even possible? It's because we were created in the image of God. The problem is because the image is broken. People are all good for selfish reasons. I want to be good so I can be happy. I want to be good so I can have a fulfilled life. I want to be good so people will like me. Instead of, I want to be good because that's who God is and I want to reflect back to him who he is. So now, without understanding, what does Jesus say? You want to know why he came? Because God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a rescue mission to restore God's original plan for creation. As long as we're bound by sin and Satan, we're going to hell. And Jesus Christ came to rescue us from that so that we could worship him in spirit and in truth. That word, God is seeking such, it's the Greek word zeteo. It means craving. Have you ever craved something? I do. Like after I eat like a real salty meal, I go crazy craving for chocolate. Like what, after you've had like a good tandoori at an Indian restaurant, it's like, you crave ice cream. And God is craving worship. And here's the thing about worship. What kind of worship? Jesus uses the Greek word proskuneo. Pros. To turn towards. Kuneo. To kiss. The word translated worship that God is seeking from you and me is not just us robotically singing songs to him. He's desiring real intimate relationship with him. And so Jesus said, here's why I came. To bring you back to God through my death and resurrection so that you can turn to him and kiss him. And it's in that that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, born of the Spirit, made alive. God, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he created man out of the dust of the ground. But that's all he was a dust, was just dust in the shape of man, but lifeless until God did this. It says, and he breathed into him and he became a living being. Hit the fast forward button to John chapter 20. Jesus is alive. He just died on the cross. He rose again from dead. And he's with his disciples. And the Bible says, as he was speaking to them, he said, hey, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus blew into them. In Genesis 2:7, God breathed spiritual, physical life into creation. In John 20, he breathes in spiritual, eternal life into believers. And truth. Because you're spiritually alive, now when you worship God, it really means something now. A.W. Tozer is known for saying that Christians don't speak lies, they just sing them in church. Think about that one. Guys, there are lots of people who claim to be worshipers of God, but you cannot worship God as a broken mirror. You can only worship God in truth when your life has been rescued by Jesus. And notice the outcome of this whole story. When she recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, we read in verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Notice what happens to this woman. What did she go out to the well for? H2O. But then after this encounter with Jesus, what is the one thing that she didn't need anymore? She left her water pot. Because this living water that Jesus wanted her to experience in that restoration of worship, she was now experiencing it. And then she goes back to tell people. Now she's overflowing with it because now she wants to tell people about Jesus. So how does all that backstory tie in to what we're now coming to the conclusion of this message? What does it have to do with the verses that we just read? Well, this woman goes into her town and begins to tell everybody about Jesus. This is what Jesus did for me. The disciples come back. And they say, hey, Jesus, we got you some lunch. Here's some food. And Jesus says, I'm not hungry anymore. I'm totally satisfied because my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then he gets into this thing of seasons. He says, you know, in agriculture, when a person like plants seeds for a crop, generally there's a four-month gap of time before that they can start harvesting. There is a time to sow. There is a time to reap. And then Jesus said, listen, now is not the time of waiting. Now is the time for working. I think that many times we miss out on seeing that God is on the move. Like we're all praying that God would be on the move in this world in the conversion of souls, but we miss out in seeing God on the move simply because we feel like we're still in that four-month period of time of waiting when Jesus says, lift up your eyes and see that the harvest is white for harvesting, or the field is white for harvesting. Now, some Bible scholars believe that at this moment, it's quite possible. You see, the Samaritan men, they were known for wearing these white turbans. And so when the woman went to get all the men from the city and said, listen, I just met this guy. Could he be the Messiah? He just told me everything about me. So all these guys are coming out. And so while Jesus is talking, it could be that all these guys with their white turbans were now walking out to Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, say, lift up your eyes and see that the field is already white for harvest. Now's not the time for waiting. Now's the time for working. It's reaping time because someone is already planted and God's now giving the increase. Guys, this is what I want to end with tonight and this conference. We've talked about spiritual growth. We've talked about God's faithfulness in our times of suffering and all the different seasons that we go through in life. But listen, this mission that Jesus is on in wanting to rescue people for the purpose of worship, that work still continues, and it continues through you and me. But guys, we will never recognize that we are in a season of work until we learn to start lifting up our eyes. I think the reason why we let people go past us on a regular basis is because we're just always walking this way. And people are passing us by, people are passing us by, but we're just always looking down, walking this way. And all Jesus is saying is, why don't you lift up your eyes and see that there are people that are ready to receive Jesus all around you? I think that most people don't open their mouth because they assume, even before the conversation happens, they assume that the person that they talk to will reject the gospel. And what if they do? I mean, didn't Jesus say that there's going to be people that are going to reject the gospel? What if they do? But what if they don't? I found in most of my conversations, people are ready to talk about Jesus. And they have been waiting for someone like me to start the conversation. I'll finish with this story. Famous last words. When I was in Brazil, you guys know that I served as a missionary there for 10 years. And one of the things that I loved doing was engaging with college students in Brazil. But one of my friends, he was a law professor, and he invited me to come meet with a group of his friends in this philosophers club. I mean, they had a monthly philosophers club in this highly educated city of 3 million people in southern Brazil called Curitiba. They were made up of law professors. They were made up of poets and journalists. And so I agreed to go and have lunch with them. And I got to tell you, when I said yes, I started getting a bit nervous. Guys, I'm the guy that just has a high school diploma. That's it. I mean, that's the irony of my life. I never went to Bible college, but I served as the director of a Bible college. I never went to seminary, but I founded two schools of ministry. I mean, that is just the irony of ironies. All I have is a high school diploma. And so I'm going to meet with these philosophers. So on that day, I show up, and I walk into this thing super nervous. And so we're sitting there having lunch, and the moderator says, "Hey, John, hey, what do you think about philosopher so-and-so?" And everyone's looking at me, and I look at them, and I don't even know who that guy is. It's, okay. So they keep talking, and then a few minutes later, he goes, "Well, John, what do you think about this guy and his philosophy?" I don't know who that person is. And I said, "Listen, you guys need to understand, you live in a completely different universe than I live in." And they're like, okay. And then the moderators start talking about his thesis that he's working on the life of St. Augustine. And I said, hey, Augustine, I can follow you on Augustine. So we started talking about Augustine, and I said, you know, Augustine's theology was shaped by a first century Jew by the name of Paul. And they're like, really? Tell me more. And so by this time, we had left the restaurant, and they invited me to come to this little spot where it was the classic scene. It was like they all ordered their espressos. They all pulled out their cigars, and I'm in the middle of this, and just all the cigar smoke floating in my face, and this is like awesome. Like I am like hanging out at Mars Hill with these guys. And so I just began to explain Paul's theology through Romans and Galatians. And you know what these philosophers said? Law professors, journalists, they looked at me and said, dude, who was this guy Paul? Man, everything you're telling us, it seemed like this guy knew and understood the answers to life. Who was this guy? And I said, you know, Paul is one of the authors of the New Testament in the Bible. And they're like, whoa, will you come back to our club and tell us more about the writings of Paul? I said, I would love to. Well, before the next time I get a message, that same lawyer that invited me to come and speak at this philosopher's club, he says, hey, remember the guy that was the moderator that was asking you all those questions? I said, yeah, he wants to have lunch with you. I go, really, why? The guy got born again. And so I show up at lunch, and this guy was totally different. The guy was just like on fire. And he teaches at two different law schools. And he says, John, man, after that time together, it's like I met Jesus. I went to church, and I got to hear the gospel, and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And man, my passion is I just want to tell everybody about Jesus. I'm at two law schools, and I know that I'm not allowed to preach the gospel there, but I'm bringing all the New Testament Jesus ethics into my law teaching because I know they're the future leaders of Brazil. John, I just want to tell as many people about Jesus as possible. What happened is at that moment, when I walked into that philosopher's club, Jesus was saying, lift up your eyes. I could have assumed that no one would have cared. But you know what? Lift up your eyes. Open your mouth by faith with the help of the Holy Spirit that maybe you're right. That when you start talking about Jesus, people will say, I don't want to hear it. But maybe you're wrong. And I found in my life that more often than not, people are willing and ready to have a conversation about Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the United States. I've been to a bunch of different countries, and in every case, I have found that people are more often than not ready to have a conversation with Jesus. Do you know 80% of people that were polled said that if someone they knew would personally invite them to come to church, they would come. But you know what they said? No one ever invites me. 80% of non-Christians polled said if someone will invite me to church, I would go. But nobody ever invites me. Seasons, now is the season not to wait. Now is the season to work when it comes to the expansion of the kingdom of God. So can I pray for you? Father, I thank you again for this conference. And Lord, I just love that you're the one that shaped it. And Lord, you did it in a way that I don't think any of us expected, but there were things that you obviously wanted to say to all of us. And so, Lord, I pray that not only in the hearing, but in the thinking and processing and applying, that your Spirit will take these truths and help us to worship you in our obedience, to worship you in our evangelism, to worship you in our proactive growth, to worship you in trusting you when life feels like it's falling apart all around us, Lord. And Lord, as we finish up tonight, I pray that people that don't know Jesus would come to know Jesus. I pray that people that might consider themselves apathetic, Lord, that tonight they just burn again and come back to life. And Lord, for those that are in love with you, I just pray that they would just experience a deeper love and a brighter fervor in their relationship with you. And as we worship and as we not only sing to you, but also come to receive of the elements of communion, I pray that when we receive that bread that represents what Jesus did for us on the cross, his body broken for us, and being our substitute, the sacrifice for sin and the object of God's wrath. And as we drink the juice that represents that blood, the only agent that is strong enough and efficient enough to deal with the sin problem, I pray that being reminded again of how much you love us would also be a moment of just refortifying our devotion and dedication to you. As we remember, Lord, that it's only because of Jesus that we could turn to you and kiss you. And we get to do that every day. But Lord, I also pray that there'd be a sense of longing in our hearts. As we come to the communion elements, that we would think, gosh, I wish that my family could be here too that don't know the Lord. I wish that my friends that don't know Jesus could be here too. I pray that my coworkers, I wish they would know Jesus like this. I wish the students at my school would know Jesus like this. I wish that every person that doesn't know Jesus would know Jesus like this too. Lord, would you just awaken that in us again tonight? If you don't know Jesus tonight, we want you to know Jesus. If you've never given your heart to Christ, I want to encourage you that before you leave this place, if you believe everything that we just talked about regarding Jesus, that Jesus is God who became human, that he's sinless and he died on the cross in your place as the atoning sacrifice, and he was buried and 3 days later rose again from the dead, and he offers you salvation and forgiveness of sin and to bring you back to the original plan of creation that you would worship him. If you believe all that and you just say, Jesus, yeah, I believe that. I say yes to you. I want you to forgive me. I want you to forgive me for all my sins. And I want you to be my Savior, be my King. Just pray that. Because Jesus said that everyone that comes to him, he'll never turn them away. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're realizing, man, you know what? There was a time in my life, I just loved Jesus more than I do tonight. There was a time in my life that I cared more about people that didn't know Christ than I do tonight. You know what? This message was for me. This message is like, it's like setting the match on my heart again, and he's reigniting something in me again. Would you just talk to Jesus about that and just say, Jesus, I don't want to be apathetic anymore. I don't want to just be limping through life anymore. Lord, set me on fire for again, because I want people to come and watch me burn for you. I want to be that light that attracts people to you. I want to be that tool that you can use that is involved in the work of sowing and reaping, Lord. We're working together as a team. And if you love Jesus tonight, then why don't you spend some time just saying, Jesus, I just want to love you more. And that's what communion is all about. I want to encourage you, as we sing these songs, when you feel ready, after you've talked with Jesus, when you feel ready to come and receive the bread and the cup, come and receive. And just make this your proskuneo moment with Jesus. And we've got plenty of real estate on the floor, you know, open space here. If you want to receive the communion element, just go back to your seat. You can do that. But you know what? I know for me personally, sometimes God's doing something in my heart that I just want to receive the communion element and just find some open spots and just get on my knees and just spend some time with Jesus. When was the last time you met Jesus on your knees? For some people, it's been a long time. And it's time to like reawaken just that activity of getting on your knees before King Jesus. However you want to come and express to Jesus your love for him and bring to him your heart, make sure you do that tonight. And if there's anything I want to leave you guys with at the end of this conference, at the end of tonight, is that Jesus loves you so much. I never get tired of saying that. Jesus loves you so much. And we love because he first loved us. So Father, please breathe on us again as we just respond to your truth tonight. Breathe on us again, Lord.